Today we are going to be in chapter 4, picking up where we left off from last week. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning 5 verses of chapter 4 as we considered some do's and don'ts of making proper judgment. The church in Corinth had been guilty of poor judgment. They were judging matters based upon the world's standard rather than God's standards. They were judging Paul and the other apostles, those other leaders that were sent to them, based upon how well they spoke or how they looked or where they came from. Really all sorts of irrelevant matters. And their judgment, it was way off base. They were glorying in man, in these different leaders that they looked to. And while doing so, they were tearing down the others. And Paul exhorted them to judge him and the other leaders that were sent to them as servants, first and foremost. As under rowers, you guys may remember. Okay, as those who marched to the beat of Christ's drum and not their own. As those who had a complete trust in Christ as the captain of their ship. As those who were willing to work together with others. As those who were willing to give all honor and all glory to Christ. He also exhorted them to consider himself not only servants, but also as stewards. And he made it very clear that the one thing that a steward is measured by is his faithfulness. Paul wanted the church in Corinth to consider whether or not they were faithful. Okay, not whether they were popular or well-liked or well-spoken or well-dressed. Were they faithful? Because that is what is most important. Paul also reminded the church in Corinth that really that their judgment of him didn't matter to him, for he knew that the Lord was his judge. Paul knew that he would one day stand before the Lord and he would give an account of his actions to the Lord. Paul didn't really care what the Corinthians thought about him because he was focused more upon what the Lord thought about him, upon something much more important. And in our text today, Paul's going to reach out to the Corinthians and he's going to try to draw a conclusion to the matter at hand. You see, ever since verse 10 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 4, Paul has been dealing primarily with one major issue regarding the church in Corinth. He was speaking of the division that was taking place within the church, the divisiveness that was going on. It was a problem that needed to be addressed. It was a problem that needed to be highlighted and fixed. And so Paul has spent the first 4 chapters of this letter to address this issue of divisiveness. He has talked about how the division they were causing in the church was really just evidence of their own pride. They thought themselves better than others, more sophisticated than others, wiser than others. Their pride in their leaders was tearing the church apart. Not only were they being prideful, but they were also being carnal. Okay, they were operating by the flesh, being controlled by the flesh, rather than being led by and controlled by the Spirit of God. And here at the end of chapter 4, Paul reaches out to them with love, and he desires the best for them. He speaks really of their best interest. He speaks of how his writing to them about this issue was for their own sake. It was for their own good that he brought this issue forward, because it really needed attention. It really needed to be dealt with. And so let's go ahead and jump into our text, and we're going to see what Paul had for the church in Corinth. If you don't mind, would you please rise to your feet in honor of God and his word? Our text this morning is going to begin in verse 6, and we're going to make our way to the conclusion of the chapter down in verse 21. Follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Paul writes the following in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, and as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that we have to be able to come and just open up your word and to glean from it, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us abandoned, Lord. You have not left us without hope, without instruction, Lord. You've given us your word, this love letter that you've written to us and for us, that explains and shows and demonstrates your love for us, your desires for us. Lord, I pray that as an act of worship this morning, that we would submit ourselves to your word. And Lord, that you would speak powerfully to us. Lord, that we would be attentive and receptive to all that you would have for us. Lord, we don't want to just come and listen to another message, Lord. Excite us. Lead us. Guide us through your truth. Mold and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. The title of our study today is Your Best Interest. Okay? Your Best Interest. You see, in a world where people are constantly trying to take advantage of one another, to capitalize upon the mistakes of others, and to manipulate situations towards their own good, it's rare to come across someone that truly has your best interest in mind. I'm actually a little bit ashamed to say this. When I actually typed it out, I kind of highlighted again and deleted it. And I was like, I don't want to tell that. I don't want to say that. But then I felt like, no, like I can be real with you guys. You know, I'm a little ashamed to say this. But I often feel like people are just out to take advantage of me, you know, to make a few bucks off of me, you know, whether it's like the mechanic or the plumber or the salesman or anybody in customer service. When you call those helplines, it's like, you're not in it for me. You don't want to help me. You want to help yourself. And I'm a little cynical, okay? I'm a little bit, I don't think that they're working for my own best interest. I think they're working out for their own best interest. You know, and I should probably think better of people, I know, but I'm just being honest, okay? It is something that I struggle with. I hate the idea of someone trying to rip me off or to sell me something I don't need or to charge me more than a fair and reasonable price for certain services. You know, I take my car in and it's like, okay, it's I need an oil change. And then they're like, oh yeah, we did the oil change, but we also noticed that you need this replaced and this replaced and this replaced. I'm like, do I really need that replaced? Or are you just, you know, scamming me? Are you just trying to get a few extra bucks off of me? And I'm like, I is a problem. Okay, I'm sorry. You guys can pray for me. Okay, I know I shouldn't think negatively towards people, but I do sometimes. I just feel like I'm just extra protective. I don't want to be taken advantage of. Sincerely, though, when you can find someone that you can trust, someone that you know is going to shoot straight with you and not try to oversell you or overcharge you or take advantage of you, you stick with that person, right? You know, you might find someone who's a little bit loyal, and they might, their prices might be even a little bit more expensive, but you're like, you know what, I'm going to get a straight answer from this person. I'm willing to pay a little bit more to get a straight answer rather than go, this guy who's going to dupe me and end up costing me a whole lot more in the long run. So, you know, finding someone like that, okay, it is a hard thing to do. And so when you do find someone like that, you stick with them. Listen, let me tell you, Paul was someone like that. Paul knew what the church in Corinth needed. Paul loved them, and he cared for them, and he wanted what was best for them. He had their best interest in mind as he tries to wrap things up here regarding this issue of division within the church. In our text today, we're going to note how Paul showed that he truly had the church in Corinth's best interest in mind. And as we go through the text, we're going to break it up into four different sections for those of you who like to try to outline our text or take notes. We're going to note four ways that Paul showed that he had the church's best interest in mind as he spoke about their problem with divisiveness. Now, the first way that Paul showed that he had their best interest in mind was through the use of illustration, okay? Illustration. Take a look at our opening verses once again, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Verse 6 begins with referring to these things. Okay, and what exactly was Paul referring to when he mentioned these things? I believe what Paul was referring to was him speaking about the various illustrations that he used to speak about himself and the other apostles. Paul used the imagery of him and Apollos as gardeners. Remember, he said, "I planted, but Apollos watered." Okay, he used the imagery of builders building up the temple of God. He spoke of them as servants of Christ, as under rowers of Christ. He spoke of them as stewards of a household. Okay, these were all just illustrations to help them see for themselves who Paul and Apollos were, what they were all about. He used these illustrations figuratively and for their own sakes, for their own benefit. He wanted to teach them something from their lives. And he did so for two reasons, according to verse 6. Number one, it was so that they would learn in them not to think beyond what is written. Now, this phrase, beyond what is written, I believe that it is a reference to the scriptures and to the letters that would eventually become part of the scriptures. Paul wanted them to learn to stick to the scriptures, to be biblical in their actions, not to use the standards from this world or standards that are outside of the Word of God. They needed to learn to use the Word of God as their measuring stick. Okay, they needed to judge matters based upon whether or not they were biblical. Does it line up with God's Word? That's what we're going to, how we're going to assess things, okay? Is it in accordance with God's Word? Paul was using these illustrations as a way to point the church to the Word of God and to their dependence upon the Word of God. And listen, today we have that same need. We have that same dependence to use the Word of God as our measuring stick. Okay? This wasn't something that was just for the church in Corinth. This is for the church today. We need the Word of God in our lives. And two, Paul wanted them to learn humility, okay? Not to be puffed up on behalf of one another. That phrase, puffed up, in the original Greek, it speaks of something being inflated or blown up or caused to swell up. Metaphorically, it's speaking of being puffed up with pride, okay? Of having a big head, okay? Or really just being prideful. You ever you know, maybe you've seen someone, you know, you make this kind of gesture before. We know what this means. Like, you know, if someone's really prideful and they're puffed up, it's like, yeah, they're like walking around. They got this big head, right? They think they're, you know, so special. They're all puffed up. Okay? People who are puffed up with pride, they're usually just full of a bunch of hot air. They're just a big windbag. That's kind of the connotation that Paul's making here. Okay, they think they're all that, and they're so full of themselves and their own interest. And this is what was happening to some in the church at Corinth. Some of the people were getting all puffed up. They were getting all prideful over the different leaders that had been sent to the church. And Paul used his life and the life of Apollos as an illustration to show them that, hey, they're on the same team. We're just servants. You're getting all prideful and puffed up over the fact that these different leaders, but we're all the same. Okay? We're gardeners, we're builders, we're servants, we're stewards, we're the same. Nothing distinguishes us. Okay? They're just doing their best to be faithful to the Lord. There's no need to be prideful. Okay, there was no need to speak highly of one of them while putting down the other. They were all just humble servants of the Lord sent to them by God. And Paul makes this very clear through the three rhetorical questions that he asks in verse 7. He asks, for who makes you differ from another? That word differ, it means to separate or to make a distinction or to discriminate or to prefer. Okay, I like how the NASB translators translated this verse. They said, for who regards you as superior? And that's the idea being presented here. In today's English, we would say, who or what makes you so special? Okay? The church in Corinth thought they were all that. Okay, they thought they were so wise, so powerful, but Paul challenges that here. The answer I believe Paul was expecting is no one. No one makes them superior than others. No one made them special. Now, we could say that Christ makes them special, right? We could say that Christ in them makes them separated unto the Lord. But that wasn't anything that distinguished them from the rest of the entire church. And that was what was going on. That's the context, right? What makes you better than the rest of us here in the church? Okay, it's not, the answer is not Christ, because they all have Christ. All right? Their faith in Christ brought them together as one, not as something separated. And Paul followed up that with another question. He says, and what do you have that you did not receive? Again, I believe the answer that Paul was looking for was nothing. Everything that was good or worthwhile in their lives was the result of God giving it to them. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, if there is anything praiseworthy going on in your life, it is the direct result of God working in and through your life. It is the goodness of the Lord. It is the faithfulness of God. It is the love of God that does that. Paul had one more follow-up question. He asked, now, if you did indeed receive it, that's the inclination there, that yes, you did receive it. If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, the Corinthian church was extremely blessed. Paul actually started off this letter describing them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, how they were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, how they came short in no gift, verse 7 told us, referring to their spiritual giftings. They were gifted immensely. Okay, we'll see. Everybody in the church was exercising and working within the spiritual gifts, and it was getting a little crazy and a little wacky, and so he tries to reel it in later on in 1 Corinthians, but everybody had all these different gifts. Man, they were blessed. They had a whole bunch of things going for them, but they were beginning to think and act like that was something that they had because of themselves. They were acting like it was something they had developed or something that they had earned or something that they were the source of. And Paul reminds them that it wasn't because of them. Listen, it was a gift from God. Okay, it was as the Spirit willed. It had absolutely nothing to do with them, even though they were acting like it did. All that they had was from God. And so they had nothing to be boastful of in and of themselves. Their giftings, their knowledge, their leaders, they were all given to them from the Lord. They had nothing to boast in. Paul used these illustrations to teach them a very valuable lesson in humility. To not think so highly of themselves. To not think more of themselves than what the Scriptures teach. To not get puffed up with pride. To realize that everything they had going for them was the result of God and not themselves. As I was studying this, I was reminded of John the Baptist. And his words in regard to his disciples that came to him one day, they were very concerned. They came to him kind of panicking a little bit. We get a sense that there's a little panic in their voice. They're saying, you know, my paraphrase, hey, John, that guy that you were testifying about, Jesus, he's out in the, you know, with his disciples and they're baptizing people and everyone's going out to them. And they're kind of worried, like, what are we going to do? And this is what John said. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A few verses later, he testified, he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John got it. John understood. It's as if he said, look guys, you know, he told his disciples, everything that we have has come from God. It's not ours. Those people, they aren't ours. The ministry that we do isn't ours. It's all the Lord's. And guess what? He does with it whatever he chooses. If that's the direction he's moving in, then awesome. Okay, that's not up to us. It's all the Lord's, and he does with it whatever he chooses. It's all about him anyways. He must increase, and I must decrease. And I believe this is the lesson that I feel the Lord would have for us to learn today as well. We need to come to this same understanding that John the Baptist did. That anything and everything that is happening in our life is a direct result of God. That it's all about Him. We have nothing to boast of. You see, without Christ, we are nothing. By the grace of God, you are what you are today. There is no room for boasting in the body of Christ. When we truly believe this, and we start living our lives this way, we will be doing our part to bring unity to the body of Christ rather than tearing it apart. Let's get back to our text here, our next section. Paul had the church's best interest in mind. He showed that through the use of illustration, but he also did so through the use of irony. Take a look at verses 8 through 13. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul, in his writings, as you continue to read through the New Testament, you will note that he was not afraid to use a little irony from time to time. Okay, he wasn't beyond using a little sarcasm to get his point across. In these verses, Paul is using a lot of irony. Okay, irony is defined as this: the use of words to convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal meaning. So you say one thing, but what you're really trying to portray is the exact opposite of that. And let me tell you, these verses are full of it. Okay? In verse 8, Paul writes, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. The church in Corinth was living like they had it all. They were living like kings. They thought they were rich and powerful and influential. They thought they had need of nothing, that they had, in a sense, already arrived. Right? They were living life as if they were already on their throne in heaven, reigning with Christ. And we've got it all. Okay? Paul says, "And indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." You see, Paul wished it were so. He wished that they were already in heaven, reigning with Christ, because that would mean that he was in heaven too. That the Lord had returned and set up his kingdom. But that was not the case. Paul is speaking with irony here to contrast the fact that they were living as if they had it all, but in reality they had nothing. Instead of being full, they were really empty. Instead of being rich, they were really poor. Instead of reigning as kings, they were subject to their own flesh and to their own pride. Paul wanted these things to be true for them. Okay? He wanted them to be full. He wanted them to be rich. He wanted to see them reign as kings, but he knew that that wasn't the case. The condition of the church in Corinth was much like the condition of the church in Laodicea, one of the seven churches that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. You may be familiar with the church of Laodicea and what John had to say about that church. If you want to turn there and read it, you can. It's Revelation chapter 3. We'll have it up on the TV, but it's a little bit larger portion of Scripture, so if you'd like to turn there, you can. In Revelation chapter 3, John writes of the church in Laodicea. In verse 15, this is what he says. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The church in Laodicea was lukewarm. They were caught in the middle. They had too much of the Lord to be comfortable in the world, and they had too much of the world to be comfortable in the Lord. They thought they had need for nothing. They thought that they were rich, but Jesus said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus wanted the church to realize their need for him, to be zealous for the Lord, and to repent. He called them out and he chastened them because he loved them. And Paul is doing the same thing here with the church in Corinth. He loves them. He has their best interest at heart. And so he does rebuke them through the use of irony. They thought they were in need of nothing, but their need was great. They needed the Lord. They needed to walk in his ways. They needed to repent and turn from their prideful, arrogant ways. And it's a lesson for us as well. Okay, we must never forget our great need for the Lord. We will always need the Lord. There will never come a time where we do not need the Lord. Let this serve as a warning for us. For just as the church in Corinth was acting like the church in Laodicea, so too we can fall into the same trap. When we start to think that we've got it all together, that we have need of nothing, we run the risk of becoming like the church in Laodicea. We run the risk of becoming lukewarm. Where we're caught in between the world and the Lord. You know, we have too much of the Lord, too much of the church in us, too much of God in us to be really happy in the world, but we have too much of the world in us to be happy in the church, and we're torn between these two, and it's a miserable life. I've been reading this book on prayer lately by Ian Bounds. He writes a lot of different books on prayer. It's probably his kind of forte. And he quotes, this last week I was reading from it, and he actually quoted from Revelation chapter 3, the same exact portion that was, you know, cross-referenced from our text today. Regarding the Laodicean church, how they say, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. We exemplify this attitude when we don't pray. When we think, I've got it all together, okay, I have need of nothing, I don't need to pray for anything because I've got it all under control. Okay, that is evidence that we've allowed ourselves to become like the church of Laodicea. Prayerlessness is evidence of your belief that you lack nothing and that you're doing just fine on your own. God, I don't need to pray about anything, I've got it all taken care of. Prayerlessness is evidence of becoming like the church of Laodicea. And so I have to ask you this question today. How's your prayer life? Really, you know, how is your prayer life? Are you spending time with the Lord in prayer? If we were to assess your need based upon your prayer life, would we find that you live as though you have need for nothing? Because you never pray. You never bother to go to the Lord. What you're saying is, I don't need anything, Lord. I got it. Or does your prayer life depict your utter dependence upon God? Would it say, man, this person is desperate for God. This person can't live without the Lord. He's constantly going to the Lord in prayer. He needs the Lord. He knows he needs the Lord. Our prayer life, it's a good indicator of our true needs. You see, if you aren't praying, you're basically saying, God, I have need of nothing. And let me tell you, that is a dangerous place to be. That is a place that we do not want to be. We don't want to be like the Laodicean church that thinks they have need of nothing when in reality, okay, we are miserable, poor, naked, blind, wretched. We need the Lord. Don't ever forget about our need for the Lord. Back to our text. In verses 9 through 13, Paul goes on to speak of himself and the other apostles. Now, when it refers to the apostles, I want to make sure that you understand that it's speaking of those who had been sent out as messengers for the Lord. Not limited to just the 12 apostles. We refer to the 12 apostles, but that word apostle simply means one sent out. And so there were people like Paul, like Apollos, who are referred to as apostles, though they're not part of the 12 apostles, perhaps. And so, just to understand, you understand what's going on here. This is not just the 12 apostles, but all these people that have been sent out, these different leaders that have been sent by the Lord as messengers for the Lord. Paul believes that God has put them on display, that they are the last, that they are as men condemned to death. They have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. This description that Paul uses is very graphic in nature. We don't understand it from our perspective, but the imagery would be very clear to those in first century Corinth. You see, the word spectacle is a word that has a rich meaning to it. When a Roman general would be victorious over the foreign armies, he would come back to Rome for the victory march. And the general would come, usually upon his chariot, into the city of Rome with the crowds of people lining the roads, sides of the roads, heaping praise and adulation upon this general. And he would bring back with him the trophies of war and all of the loot that he had captured. But at the very rear of the procession, there would be those poor people that had been captured and were being brought back to be the victims in the arena, being tossed to the lions or other wild beasts, or forced to fight against the gladiators for sport. You see, the people at the end of the procession, they were referred to as the spectacle. Okay, the word in the Greek is the word theatron. It's where we get our English word theater from. But back then it spoke of the amphitheaters. Okay, the people at the end of the procession were being led to the amphitheaters so that they may be made a spectacle of. It truly was a death sentence. They were marching to their deaths, to the amphitheaters. They were a spectacle. Okay, this is how Paul felt as an apostle, that he was a dead man walking. He knew that his faith in Christ would one day lead to his death. And we know history tells us that's exactly what happened. You see, we don't understand this today because most of us are from America, okay? From the United States. We get some people from Japan. It's somewhat an open country, okay? But there are brothers and there are sisters around this world even today that know the truth of which Paul speaks of here. The fact that they are going to be killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, people in North Korea are greatly persecuted, killed for their faith in Christ. In many Islamic nations like Afghanistan and Somalia and Sudan and Pakistan, okay, if you convert to Christianity, you need to flee for your life because you'd be killed for turning against your faith in Islam. Christians in many of these nations are like Paul. They are the walking dead. They are on death row because of their faith in Christ. And that's how Paul felt as an apostle. I know that my faith is one day. I'm walking to my death. Paul goes on to contrast his way of life with the way of those in Corinth and how they thought to live. He says that he and the apostles were fools for Christ's sakes, but the Corinthians were wise in Christ. Of course, Paul is still speaking with irony, sarcasm here. Okay, we do know that they were more inclined to follow the wisdom of the world more so than the wisdom of Christ. He says that we are weak, but you are strong. Okay, you are distinguished, but we're dishonored. Again, he's using irony here. Though he speaks truthfully of his own condition, he uses irony to speak of their condition. Presently, Paul writes that they hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed. They are beaten and homeless. They work with their hands as common laborers. They are reviled, but they do not return in kind. Instead, they bless. They are persecuted, but they endure. Defamed by others, they respond with encouragement and exhortation. Paul says that they are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That word offscouring, hey, it speaks of stuff that's scraped off the bottom of your shoe, okay? You know what you scrape off the bottom of your shoe, right? Okay? That word, it's like the scum left on the bottom of a dirty pot or bowl that has to be scraped off and scoured off. He says that's what he feels like. It's not a very pretty image. He's like refuse, garbage, is what he feels like. Now, what's the point of all this writing about himself and the apostles and how he interprets his position and feels like he's on display? The answer is found in our next section. Take a look at verses 14 through 17 with me. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. In these verses, Paul shows that he has the church in Corinth's best interest in mind when he appeals to them through intimacy. Okay, he speaks to them regarding the loving relationship that he has for them. In verse 14, Paul states, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. See, Paul's trying to warn them. He's trying to admonish them, to exhort them. He does it as a loving father. He refers to the church as his beloved children. That word beloved, it comes from the Greek word agapeo. Okay, it's to love. It means the kind of love that God has toward us. It's an unconditional love, a love that is based not upon feelings or circumstances, but a decisive choice to love, regardless of circumstances. Paul loved this church like a father loves his child. For those of you who are parents, you know that the love of a parent is truly unconditional. Okay? No matter what our kids do, no matter how much they drive us crazy, and no matter how much they make us want to pull our hair out, I've done that too much already. I got 4 boys. Okay? No matter what, okay, we still love them. They are our children. And they always will be. You know, we may not always like them, okay? If you're a teenager of parents, you're like, yeah, I know, I understand. Okay, I may not always like them, but I will always love them. Right? This is how Paul felt toward the church in Corinth. They were his spiritual children. His love for them wasn't conditioned upon their performance. He loved them, and he knew what they needed. Paul writes, for though you might have 10,000 instructors, okay? This is a purposefully exaggeration here to highlight the number of people that they had subjected themselves to. He says, though you might have 10,000 instructors, yet you do not have many fathers. Paul was their spiritual father. In Christ, he begot them through the gospel. The Lord allowed Paul the privilege and the opportunity to bring the gospel to them for the very first time. This made Paul a spiritual father to them. And as the spiritual father towards them, this gave Paul a special place in their lives. He carried more authority than the many teachers that they surrounded themselves with. Just like today, we can understand that idea, right? Okay, if our kids go to public school, okay, they might have a couple different teachers. You know, as they go through elementary, maybe just a couple. But then as they go to middle school, high school, they start having all sorts of different teachers, right? All sorts of different people that are an authority figure over them. Okay, but none of them have more authority over the child than that which you have as their parent. Right? You know, the teacher may say this, the teacher may say this, the teacher says this, but the parent comes in and says, no, we're going to do this. That's what's going to happen. Because the parent's got the authority, right? Likewise, Paul's using that intimate relationship to his advantage here to be able to speak to them and exhort them, to warn them of the dangers that they're living, that it's going to bring to their life. And as a loving father, Paul exhorts them to imitate him, to walk in his footsteps, to live as he lives. And he sent Timothy to them to example to them the kind of life that Paul lived, the kind of life that he taught all the other churches about. Now this I find a bit interesting, okay? Because in the previous verses 9 through 13, he spoke about how he was treated as an apostle, how he was the last, condemned to death, a spectacle, a fool, weak, dishonored, hungry, tired, poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And I wonder if that is really an effective sales pitch. You know, like, are you sure you want them to follow you, Paul? Why would you just say that? I thought you loved these guys. You know, like, that's not what I would say is a good thing, right? Hey, follow me. Okay, it'll be great. Okay, we'll be last, condemned to death. We'll be hungry and thirsty, okay, and barely clothed, and we'll be beaten and homeless. Come follow me, you know? Like you kind of think to yourself, what am I missing here? We're missing something. Let me explain to you what we're missing. Paul was calling them to imitate him because he was simply imitating Christ. Later in this letter, Paul will once again exhort them to imitate him. He writes, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You see, look back over that description Paul gave of his life. Is it not a description of the life that Christ lived? Jesus taught, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus was a man condemned to death. He was a dead man walking, a man who knew his faith would lead to his death. His very existence, his very purpose was to go and die upon the cross for us. He's on death row from his very birth. Was not his death like those of the spectacle, crucified before all to see? The message of the cross is foolishness. Christ was perceived as weak by those who failed to understand his mission. Christ was dishonored. He was cursed as he hung upon the cross, beaten for our sins. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He had no place to lay his head. You see, Paul was simply describing his life as he followed the example that Christ had left for him. He exhorted the church in Corinth to follow him, and in doing so was exhorting them to follow Christ and the example that he had left for us. Paul lived his life in such a way that he could confidently say, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And I think there's a powerful lesson here for us. Can we say the same? Okay, some of you, you know, may not know this, but I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't come to know the Lord until after I had moved out. I was an adult on my own. But I remember growing up, and I remember hearing from my parents this phrase, "Do as I say, not as I do." You ever heard that phrase before? Okay, "Do as I say, not as I do." And that always bugged me. Okay, even as a kid, that bugged me. Why would you set such a poor example for your kids to follow? It didn't make sense to me then, and it doesn't make sense to me now. Okay, if you've heard that saying, that's fine, okay? But if you're saying that saying, those words should not be coming out of the mouth of a Christian. We ought to be able to say, "Imitate me. Do as I do." Not "do as I say," okay? Not "as I do." We need to live our lives in such a way as that we can say, like Paul, "Follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ." Listen, we're not perfect. Paul's not claiming to be perfect. He's not claiming to be able to walk in Christ's footsteps perfectly. He's not saying that. Okay, we're not perfect. We will make mistakes. But you see, even in our mistakes, we can still be an example to those around us by humbling ourselves, by confessing our sins, by seeking forgiveness. You see, whether you like it or not, your life is leaving behind an example for others to walk in. Whether it be your children, if you have any, your extended family, your siblings, your friends, your co-workers, there are all sorts of people who are watching you and learning from the example that you set. Listen, let's make sure that the example we set is an example that will lead people to Christ. Let's finish up our study looking at these final verses of the chapter, verses 18 through 21. As we note how Paul showed he had the Corinthians' best interests in mind as he shared his intentions with them. Verse 18 says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Paul here speaks of his intentions to come to the church. Evidently, some were puffed up with pride and arrogance, thinking that Paul wasn't going to come back to them. And so they went around saying all sorts of things about Paul, thinking that they'd never have to face him. They never have to give an account of their word. They went around saying all sorts of terrible things about Paul. And we'll read about that, Lord willing, if we get to 2 Corinthians. Okay, he brings that kind of stuff up. But Paul assures them, if the Lord wills, he will be coming to them shortly. And when he comes, he's going to come and he's going to make an assessment, not of the words of those who are puffed up, but of the power of those who are puffed up. Okay, Paul didn't care about what they were saying. He wasn't interested in getting into a debate with them or trying to wax eloquently with them. He was coming to find out what sort of power they had. You see, they talked a really big talk, but could they back it up? It's as if Paul was saying, actions speak louder than words, and talk is cheap. He's going to come and he's going to see whether or not the power of God was flowing through them or not. For the gospel did not come in word only, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Paul loved this church greatly, but as their spiritual father, he knew that the time for discipline had come. It was time for him to put an end to this type of behavior. Paul gives them an option here. He asks, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" We kind of ask ourselves, is this a rhetorical question? Like, I do this all the time and I think, why do I do that? You know, talk to your kids, just think, you want me to give you a spanking? Right? No, they're not going to be like, oh yeah, I deserve it. You know, go ahead. They're going to be like, no, I don't want a spanking, right? But Paul gives them a choice here. He says, the choice is yours. Continue walking in pride and in the flesh, and when I come, I'm going to breathe in the rod of discipline. It's not going to be good. Okay? Or humble yourself and repent. And when I come, I'm going to come in a spirit of love, in a spirit of gentleness. It's your choice. You see, in this manner, Paul was also acting just as our Heavenly Father acts towards us. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you can. Again, it's a larger portion of Scripture. It'll be up on the screens, I think, but, you know, if you want to turn there, you can. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, it says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Listen, God loves you. And God loves you so much that he's not willing to leave you the way you are. God loves you so much that he's willing to come and chasten you and to discipline you and to say, hey, look, there's this area in your life. We need to work on this. And he's going to bring chastening. And he's going to bring discipline because he loves us. If you're walking in sin, if you're in need of correction, God will be faithful to bring it if you are his. But I want to encourage you. Okay? I want you to be encouraged. Because God's chastening is for our profit. Just as Paul had the church in Corinth's best interests at heart, so too does our Heavenly Father. His chastening is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, that we would share in his holiness. His chastening, it yields for us the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Listen, don't despise the chastening hand of the Lord. You see, if you've been on the receiving end of a spiritual spanking from the Lord, know that it is because he loves you. Know that it is for your own good, for your own profit. Know that God simply wants to share with you his holiness. Know that if you allow yourselves to be trained by it, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You have a right relationship with our Father. And so don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, it's never pleasurable, right? It never feels good. I remember when I was a little one, okay, and I got chastened by my father. It didn't feel good, right? And I'm sure my kids would attest, it doesn't feel good. And when our Heavenly Father chastens us, it doesn't feel good. Okay? But God's at work, and trust in that. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you're doing good. You know, you're walking with the Lord and things are going great. you know, you're not experiencing the chastening hand of the Lord, you know, and you're like, oh, this is wonderful. You know, I might wonder if the Lord would have a different application for you. I might wonder if the Lord would encourage you to be like Paul, that you might know someone who's in need of the chastening hand of the Lord, and that you might love them enough to be willing to say something to them. Maybe you have a loved one, someone in your life, someone you care about deeply. If you truly love them, shouldn't you tell them about the gospel? Okay? If you love someone and yet you don't tell them the truth of the gospel, do you really love them? If you know that someone is destined to an eternity separated from God in a place called hell that was made for the devil and his fallen angels, and you say nothing, are you really showing love towards them? Maybe today the encouragement for you is to be like Paul and to say, you know what, I love you enough to make things a little uncomfortable. You know, to get out of a comfort zone, to challenge you because I love you. And I don't want to see you continuing going down the path that you're on. Maybe the Lord would have some of us to be Paul's. Maybe God has someone in your life that needs to be chastened a little, that needs someone to say, hey, I've got your best interests in mind, and what you're doing, the direction you're heading, it's not good. That we'd be willing to do that in love, like Paul did to this church. He loved them greatly. He loved them enough to say, you need to be disciplined. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, we thank you that you do, even though we don't like it, Lord, you do chasten us because you are our Father and you love us. And you love us so much that you don't desire us to continue to be where we're at. You want to continue to see us grow closer and deeper in love with you. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I do thank you that you do have our best interest in mind. And just like the church in Corinth, it is in our best interest that we live in humility, that we realize that we know that we're nothing without you. Lord, we thank you that you remind us of our great need for you. Lord, we will never, ever get to the point where we do not have need for you. And so, Lord, may our need just be ever present. Lord, I pray that we might live our lives in such a way that we might be able to tell others, that we might be able to call out to others and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Lord, give us the strength to do so. We know that in and of ourselves we cannot do it. We know that it is a work of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I do ask, I do pray for all these your children, Lord, that you would just fill them to overflowing. Lord, that you would flow through them. Lord, that you would your power would be evident in them. Lord, that they would go out and they would share this wonderful news of a God that loves us, of a Savior who went to the cross for us, was willing to lay down his life for us. Lord, may we be faithful to share that message, realizing and knowing that, yeah, it might ruffle some feathers, it might get people upset, but if we really love them, we'll be faithful to share that message with them. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us. Give us eyes to see areas where you would have us to apply this word to our lives. We love you. We look forward to continuing just to commune with you throughout the week. Continue just to bring this message to our mind as we get into the word, as we pray. May we just be yielded to your Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.